As we concluded our message last week, we were looking at the idea of abiding or remaining in Christ. We noted that the Greek word used here in this passage was the word meno. It was used 6 times in this little portion of John from chapter 2, verses 24 through 28. We also read John chapter 15. That was the passage that described Jesus as the vine and we are the branches. If we remain in the vine, we remain in Christ, we will bear much fruit. We noted last time that the same word, meno, is used 8 times in that passage. It's an important word, an important idea in the life of believers. We are to remain in Christ. We are to abide in Christ. As we pick up this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we see again that word being used, meno. The NIV translates that word in this case, verse 28, as continue. And now, dear children, continue in him. Now, the word continue is not the most common translation of this word, but it does bring out another important feature that we've been talking about. To remain in Christ, to abide in Christ, means to continue in Christ. We don't give up. We don't abandon the faith. We noted earlier that one of the features of the false teachers that John talks about in 1 John is that they were leaving the church. They were abandoning the faith. John says that it's because they did not really belong to Christ. They were never really in Christ. They even denied Christ. John says that true believers are those who are in Christ, those who remain in Christ, those who continue in the faith, continue in the vine so that we can bear much fruit. We noted last time that one of the rewards we have for remaining in Christ is eternal life. This morning, as you pick up in verse 28, we're going to discover another reward that we have for abiding in Christ. We are able to stand with confidence at the return of Christ. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue. Remember, that's that word, meno, abide, remain. And now, dear children, continue in him, so when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. When I was in high school, I used to work at a gas station. As a high school student, gas stations back then, high school students were hired to pump the gas, and that was very much of a thing we did with the full service. And I found a place over in Redwood City that hired high school kids to pump gas for them in the afternoons and in the weekends. The boss would work the day shift. We had a day mechanic who would work the day shift. But then the afternoons and the evenings, high school students would kind of be left there to kind of finish up the shift and close up at the end of the day. And then when I was in high school, I had a very, very strong work ethic. I was told to pump gas, and when there wasn't customers, to spend my time cleaning up the shop, organizing the tools, tidying things up. And if given more time, I could do a few simple jobs, maybe repair some tires or take care of some things that were left that were simple to do. And I remember in high school loving that job and being very diligent. I would work hard all the time, and when I wasn't pumping gas, I was indeed cleaning up, picking up, finding things to do, taking care of business. Every once in a while, the boss would show up, and I was always confident. I always felt good when he showed up, because when he showed up, I was busy doing what I was expected to do, and he always had a positive comment for me. Now, there were other students that would also work, and you know, I noticed that they didn't have as diligent of a work ethic as I had. They often would just pump gas and hang out and keep an eye on the road. So when the boss was coming down the street, they would see him coming, they can quickly get up and pretend like that they were busy doing other things. And that always frustrated me a little bit. I always thought, listen, we are asked to do these certain tasks when there isn't customers, and that's what we want to do. I remember one time I was sharing with the day mechanic. I didn't want to go to the boss and talk about this, but I was talking about the day mechanic, kind of complaining a little bit about how some of the guys who worked in the afternoon really didn't do a whole lot, and they only kind of got busy when the boss showed up. And the day mechanic told me something that really made me feel good. He said, you know, the boss knows when you work. He comes in the morning, he looks around, he says, oh, Ray worked last night, I can tell. Because the place looked great, and all the things that could have been done were done. And he told me that, and I felt so good. Not that I was doing it for the praise of men, but I was being recognized for being diligent. Not just when I saw the boss coming down the street, but all the time, keeping the place looking good. And to know that the boss noticed made me feel good. I had confidence. I was unashamed when the boss showed up. There was also rewards that came along with that. You know, the boss really did see me as a valued employee and even often allowed me to use the shop when I wasn't working myself on the weekends or on days I wasn't working to kind of work on my own car. And that was something he didn't let everyone do. But he really recognized that I had was fully committed to the shop, and he trusted me. He also he had his own drag car that he had prepared, and he used to race. He used to come down here to Fremont across the bay, and he would race at the old drag strip that he was here in Fremont before. And he had a really nice 69 Charger all fixed up for the drag strip. That was his baby, and he would have me polish it up before the race day. But he would invite me to go with him to race day. And one day, I kid you not, he let me drive that car. He let me drive that car. And I know he did not let any old person drive that car. He let me drive it. Again, I think he recognized in me someone who was committed, who was faithful, who was a good worker. And so it came with some rewards there. How does this all relate to us in our walk as believers in Christ? Do we remain faithful and diligent to the very end? Does our life show that full commitment, or is our life really a lot of starts and stops? Do we just kind of look for the boss coming down the street, or look when other people are watching? Or are we fully committed? See, John wants us to have confidence. He wants us not to be ashamed at the appearance of Christ. Now, the word ashamed here, used in verse 28, is a unique word to the writing of John. The word means to shrink back. The word means to be separated from God because of our guilt and our shame. Will we shrink back and be full of shame when Christ comes back? Think about this. If we are being unfaithful in our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our employer, like my story from high school illustrated, we will have guilt and shame and distance when that other person shows up. If you're not being faithful in your marriage relationship, you will not have confidence and be unashamed when your spouse begins to question you about why you came home so late the night before. If you're really not performing well at work and you're only doing it when the boss is there, you won't have confidence when those annual reviews come up. If you're not remaining faithful and abiding in Christ, you're not going to be confident and be unashamed at the appearance of Christ at the end. I was watching one of those little fun viral videos the other day, And the scenario on this video was one that I'm sure we've all seen before. Maybe you saw the one from just last week, but it's a very common scenario. Let me describe it for you, and you'll probably think, oh yeah, I've seen those kinds of videos before. It's a video of a dog in a kitchen. And the owner comes in, she's got the camera running, and she starts looking at the floor, and there's all this trash, wrappers and stuff in the trash can on the floor. And the video I watched a few days ago said, oh, what do we have here? I wonder what happened. And she's kind of explaining or exclaiming in this high voice. And the camera is panning around the floor, looking at all the different wrappers and banana peels and things of that nature on the ground. And then the camera pans over and finds this little dog in the corner of the kitchen. I kid you not, the dog had its head buried in the corner, with its nose down, as if not to be seen. That dog got caught. Who's seen a video like that before? Oh, I tell you, they're so common. The owner comes home, and the dog is caught. The dog is full of shame. I'm sure that there's this feeling the dog had. Will we feel like that dog when our master comes back? Or will we be full of confidence and unashamed at the return of Christ? Are we living unashamedly as we wait for the appearance of Christ at the end? You know, the promise of Christ's return is addressed in many places in the Bible. We've talked about this theme before. That is our hope in the Christian life. It's also one of the great motivations we have in our Christian life. You know, we do not abide in Christ and remain in Christ and obey the commandments of Christ simply out of fear. I hope that's not the case for you. It's not just a matter of avoiding the wrath of God and the eternal separation from God. If that's why we are obeying God and abiding in Christ, then we've really missed the true message of the gospel. If our Christian faith is just our fire insurance to avoid hell and to go to heaven, that means we're motivated out of fear and not understanding what God really wants for us. Rather, our motivation for obeying God, for abiding in Christ, should be to be restored with our Creator who loves us, to be back in relationship with Him forever. Our motivation should be to please the Master and to hear the words of the Master when He comes back. Jesus, in one of His parables, Matthew 28, shares these words upon the return of the Master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Come and share your Master's happiness. A moment ago I said that the day mechanic told me one time about how the boss was pleased with my work and how he knew that I had worked the day before just by walking into the shop and seeing how things were left. Those were words to me of affirmation. Words of the boss saying, well done, well done. Let's go racing in Fremont. That should be our motivation, to hear the words of our master. Our motivation should be a motivation of hope and not fear. John wants us to live unashamedly so that we can continue to enjoy the confidence that comes from faithful living when Jesus comes back. Because we abide in Christ, we can have confidence at His appearing. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus talks about the end times when He will return. Listen to the words of Jesus now from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning of verse 10. They share many of the same themes that we're seeing here in 1 John, the same themes. Jesus says, At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Isn't that the same thing that John has been talking about in our letter? Verse 12 and 13. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And this is the verse I want us to hear just this morning. Verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That word stands firm. The root word there is the same word we've been talking about, meno. When we stand firm, when we abide, when we continue, we will be saved in the end. Our assurance of salvation, our confidence of salvation is tied to our standing firm in Christ to the very end. The false teachers in John's day, they were leaving. They were departing from the church, departing from the faith. If we belong to Jesus, we will stand firm until the end, and we will enjoy the eternal life that was promised. We will enjoy the confidence of being unashamed when he comes back. We are to live unashamedly. One key way we can do this is by doing what is right, by practicing the righteousness that we were demonstrated in Christ Jesus himself. Reading verse 29 now. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So, our salvation is secured by our abiding in Christ. And here we see that our salvation is manifested by our righteousness. Now, the word order is very, very important here in verse 29. Notice how the words are ordered. Notice what it's not saying. It's not saying that our righteousness will bring about our being born of him. It doesn't say that our doing what is right causes us to be born of him. The verb form, very important, very distinct. It says that we do what is right because we have been born of him. The sequence of events is crucial. Which comes first? Which is the result of the other? John is telling us, because we have been born of him, we are then able to do what is right. That's what makes our righteousness evidence of our being born of God. Here's how John Stott phrases the same idea. John Stott writes, a person's righteousness is evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. Now, John has said a lot about new birth in his gospel and in his letters. In his gospels, John talks much about the experience of new birth. In the letters we're reading now, he talks about the evidence of the new birth. Let's look briefly at what he says in the gospel where he's describing the experience of this new birth. We're going to look at the first gospel, or the first chapter of the Gospel of John. This is where John is describing the coming of Jesus into the world. Beginning in verse 11, John writes, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We see here John is contrasting a natural birth and a spiritual birth. The new birth is a spiritual birth that comes from God. And it's not the result of a human decision. It's not the result of a human husband's will. Then chapter 3 of the gospel. This is the very famous conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a noted Jewish teacher who came to Jesus at night when he was in Jerusalem and wanted to talk to Jesus about some of the things that he had been sharing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, beginning verse 3, I tell you the truth. Not one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. That's that phrase is used often. That phrase is the same idea here. It's that new birth. It's that birth from God. In verse 4, Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Again, we have this contrast between a natural birth and a spiritual birth. A contrast between a human decision and the act of God. When God does act in our lives, when he causes us to be born from above, we are then able to live out the righteousness that he wants for us. This is the evidence of the new birth that John is talking about here. Our actions become evidence for his action. Our actions become evidence for his action. Because we have been born in God, we are then able to do what is right. This, again, points us to this wonderful balance that the Bible talks about. A balance between our actions and God's actions. Between our responsibility to live in obedience to God and God enabling us to live responsibly. God has regenerated us. It's another word that's often used to describe this rebirth, this new birth. God regenerates us. And when God does that, then we abide and remain in him until the end. We're able to abide in him and remain in him and continue in him because he has changed our hearts and our lives. Because God has first worked in us, we can live unashamedly to the very end. We remain in Christ because God keeps us in Christ. Because God brought us to Christ and changed our lives in a way to enable us to remain in Christ. John will go on now and talk about another feature of this new birth in Christ. Because God has regenerated us, we are now children of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Now we've moved on to another chapter now. We're now in chapter 3. But we're dealing with the same basic topic. This is one of these situations where the chapter divisions in the Bible don't really correspond as we would think they would to the natural breaks in the passage. But what we see here is the love of God establishing our relationship with God. We've already seen that our Christian life is secured by our abiding in Christ. We then looked at the fact that our Christian life is manifested in our right living, and we're now going to see that our Christian life is established in the love of God. Maybe this brings to your mind one of the most popular verses John ever penned. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. As we pick up now, chapter 3, verse 1, we also want to switch to a more literal translation of this passage. You know, the NIV really doesn't capture all of the treasures this passage offers in the original language. The King James renders this passage, "Behold, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." The Young's literal translations reads, "See what love the Father has given to us, that children of God we may be called." That last word, or that last translation, is it really a word-for-word translation? And this is important for us to see. The NIV doesn't capture this, but these other more literal translations do. We want to see, how does John begin this sentence? We've talked before about the importance of how a sentence begins in the original language, because often the author will put at the very beginning some of the most important words. John begins this sentence with a word that could be paraphrased, "Look, people, I've got something very important to tell you." Young's literal translation translates this word, "See ye." The King James uses the word "behold." It's an attention getter. The NIV kind of leaves the word out, which is a little disappointing. In the original language, you have this little word, this phrase, which is an attention getter. Look at this. Behold this. See this. Focus. Focus. How do you get people's attention when you want to say something very, very important? I remember my daughter Megan, when she was really small, she had a tendency, if she really wanted something important to say, she would actually hold my cheeks. We'd sit on the couch, she'd hold my cheeks. And she's like hitting me eyeball to eyeball. She has something very important to tell me. I knew that when Megan grabbed my cheeks, that I better listen. Listen carefully, because she's got something important to tell me. What do? When you want to really get someone's attention. That's what John is doing here. He's using a little phrase, a little word, to grab our attention, to tell us basically, hey folks, focus. I got something really important to say to you. Look, people. Then what does he say? Well, let's go back to the NIV, which does capture well what he wanted to say, even though the NIV leaves off this little attention-getting word. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? We could have a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons on the love of God. We've actually talked a lot about the love of God. We've talked about the differences between God's love and human love. We've talked before about the different words used for love in the Bible, the different concepts of love used in the Bible. We don't need to review all those words and concepts now. This morning we want to recognize this. God's love is so great. And what's most amazing about God's love is that he lavishes his love on us. Think about this. Why is that so amazing? That he lavishes his love on us because we often are very unlovable. Let's be honest, we're very unlovable at times. In fact, when God first lavished his love on us, we were still sinners. Paul most famously brings out this idea out in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, a wonderful passage that gets us to think about the love of God. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." I'm going to supply a new word there. It's not in the text, but I'm just going to supply it. Christ died for the unlovable. Verse 7. "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were unlovable, Christ died for us." If we were to pause and just dwell on the significance of that great truth, we would be filled with the same awe and amazement that captures John's thoughts at this point. Who would do that? Who would do that? In the Romans passage we just read, we discovered that very few people would risk their lives for a righteous person. Very few people would risk their lives for a lovable person. But Christ died and he gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. Paul uses an even stronger word in a couple of verses later. Again, same chapter, chapter 5. Now verse 10, Paul says, "For if when we were God's enemies," that's the word Paul uses there, "when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Human love does not die for an enemy. Only God's love dies for an enemy. Human love may risk itself for a good person or a worthy person. We saw that in verse 7. Only God's love was able to send his son to earth to die for us sinners. That's an amazing truth. That needs an attention getter. And that is what John is trying to communicate here in chapter 3, verse 1. Look, people, focus, see this, behold this great truth. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John's astonishment is that we would indeed be children of God, despite the fact that we are sinners, that we are ungodly, that we are unlovable. God took sinners and made them into his children. And we are children of God. Even when we fail him, he loves us. How many of us love our children even when our children fail us? He treats us like his children. We have been adopted as his children. He loves us as his children. We are his children because he loved us when we were not his children, when we were actually his enemies. If we truly grasp that great truth, we would have just the same amazement that John is communicating right here. God loves us even when we fail him. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate us from that love of God. We're going to close this morning with one of the grandest passages about the love of God found in Scripture. It's a passage that I believe captures that same amazement that John is referring to here in 1 John chapter 3. It's the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 now, beginning in verse 28. Words of the Apostle Paul that speak of the greatness of God's love and the fact that nothing will separate us from that love. Not our sinfulness, not our unlovability, not our ungodliness. Nothing will separate us from that love of God. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. By the way, we read verses 2 and 3 of John this morning, and we know that that's the next topic that John will be talking about. We'll see that next time. God foreknew us, and He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, no, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, we stand amazed at Your love for us, the love that You have lavished upon us. We're almost speechless. The Apostle Paul mustered so many poetic words to describe this love. John talks about the grandness of the love that You've lavished on us. We stand in awe. Your love for us is amazing. Father, help us to love others with just a small measure of the love that You've poured out upon us. In Romans 5:5, it says, You have taken this same love and poured into our lives, into our hearts. Let us know this love and share this love. Father, thank You. We stand amazed in the presence of Your love. We pray this in all the name of Jesus. Amen.